Good morning, everyone. How are you?
Good.
We are continuing in our study of 2 Corinthians. So if you want to turn there, we'll be in chapter 12. We'll get into chapter 13 a little bit, too. Glad to see you all here. It's a privilege to be here today and to be able to stand up here and talk a little bit about the Word of God. So before I do that, though, I'm going to talk to him a little bit. So please join me. I'm going to say a quick prayer before we get started, and then we'll get into our content for today. God, thank you again for the privilege of doing this. It's awesome to be able to hear what you have to say to us, to interact with you and to be around a body of believers like this, to kind of chew on your word and discuss it and ask questions and learn from each other is just a cool thing. It's awesome how you operate. And today, I hope will be no exception to that we'll get a chance to digest your word and think about it. And I pray that your spirit would just be working in our hearts today as we look at the content, as we hear it, and as we have some time afterward to talk amongst ourselves as a group about what we've looked at today. So I want to give this meeting to you and ask that you bless the meeting and help us each to come away from it with something else, something new that we can apply in our walk as Christians. Amen. All right. So, as I said, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians. I don't want to trip over that stool. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are rounding third and heading for home in our study of these letters to Corinthians. We've been in them for a while, and we just have one more next week, and we'll be all wrapped up in these letters. They've been really, really informative, really good, fun to study. And if you've been here for any length of time while we've studied these letters, you know there are two primary things that you always need to keep in mind when we're studying the letters to the Corinthians. One is that the Corinthian Christians, that is, are continually struggling with sin issues in their church. At least some of them are. Enough that Paul spends a lot of time writing to them about those issues. The other issue that you have to consider is that there's a group or there's a series of false teachers that have come in to the city of Corinth after Paul had left town, and they've started spreading these false doctrines. So he's always having to combat that sort of thing. So virtually everything that you see Paul write in his letters to the Corinthians are rebukes for the sin issues that are going on, or training and encouragement in their faith, or he's spending time refuting the claims of the false teachers, or he's spending time defending himself against accusations that they are making against him. So if you want a quick refresher of the issues regarding sin that are facing the Corinthian Christians there's a lot of them that come up a number of times in these letters. Sexual immorality, incest is even an issue there, debauchery. There are factions and divisions developing within the church that are so harmful that even Christians are dragging each other into court. There's a lot of issues like that. It's essentially what we learned, especially if we reflect back on our study of 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthian Christians there are still caught up in following that conventional wisdom of the day, or what we referred to during that study as the wisdom of the world, instead of following God's wisdom. They are Christians. They should be paying attention to what God has to say. And their culture is also working against them. This is a city in Greece that is a major trade center, so there's a lot of people coming through Corinth with different ideas, different philosophies. It's a very progressive city. And in fact, the people that live there have an affinity for listening to philosophers. Paid orators and speakers would come in for their entertainment, and they would listen to them with these different ideas and philosophies. And interwoven with all of that is a culture that's still heavily interested in and practicing worship of pagan gods. So we have quite a few obstacles that we have to deal with in the city of Corinth as a Christian church there. So one of the things that we're going to study today is a lot of what Paul says in response to these false teachers, these false apostles. So regarding those false teachers, they made a lot of accusations against Paul, against his message. You know, they didn't agree with his message. They wanted to change it up. They even challenged his authority. You know, who was Paul anyway? Yeah, who is he to tell you? He is at the point that we've just reached in this letter. He has just spent the last 2.5 chapters defending himself against the false teachers, defending himself. And while he's doing that, he's even taking some sarcastic jabs at the Christians in the Corinthian church, to those anyway that are being misled by these false teachers, to try to convince them that he is an authority on the matter of Christianity. While he's defending himself, he's also, you know, honest and faithful to demonstrating his love and concern for the Corinthians as well. He's laying out those sorts of things with them. And in fact, in the last couple of meetings that we've had here, we've learned that Paul is even reveling in his own weaknesses, in his own struggles, because it gives him an opportunity to show, not him, it gives Christ an opportunity to show people how wonderful his grace is and his power is, and that it works through Paul's own weakness. People get to see that through the life of Paul, and he loves that. He loves to demonstrate that to the people. So after nearly 2 years with the Corinthians in person, and at least 2 or 3 letters that he shared with them, encouraging them and teaching them, he starts out this passage that we're looking at with these words here. "You have made me act like a fool." So not a great start to this last piece of the letter. He's kind of putting the blame back on them, it would appear. Seems like he's a little frustrated. And I think he is. I think Paul would much rather spend time writing a letter to them, teaching them just about Jesus. "I just want to teach you about Jesus Christ, our Savior." But what's he forced to do with all of these accusations and all these issues? He's got to spend time defending his reputation against these accusations that people are buying. They're believing these false teachers, these false apostles. So it sounds like a man that's very frustrated, a man that's spent. Some of the Corinthian believers are just not getting it. He's not getting the results that he expects from all of the hard work that he's put in to guide them and teach them. Remember, he spent a lot of time with these folks. And he's going to lay out some more truth for them as we finish off this letter here. I do have a personal example from this week that seems kind of fitting. It's not a spiritual example, but it kind of illustrates the same frustration that he had. We're all customers here, right? In one way or another, we lay down some sort of payment and we expect something in return for the hard work and the hard money that we've offered over to someone. Well, in my role at my job, one of those roles is I work with third-party vendors, third-party providers of different goods and services. And we have a major project at work right now, and I work with this company that I've worked with for years. They know our processes. They know what's going on with our company. They're a business partner. And recently, I've really been struggling to get them to appreciate the urgency with which they need to execute the projects that I am paying them to execute. It's been very, very frustrating. They're dragging their feet. They're not completing the tasks at all. All the while, they blame our processes. "Well, your process is broken. You're not giving us good information," while minimizing their own issues or defending their own issues, their own position on the issue. And this week, it reached a point where I had just had it. I had to, and I used those words when I called my project manager. I said, I've had it. I had to point out each of their shortcomings. I had to call them on their blame shifting. And I had to defend my own company's position, our own process, and defend myself, because they were pointing the finger at me in some cases. They made me do it, just like Paul said. They drove me to it. It was their fault. And the point is, we've worked together for a long time. They should have known better. They know our processes. They should have been able to pull this off. Now, Paul has worked with these Corinthian people for years on much more important matters. Matters of eternity, matters of their soul. For years. They know the processes. They know the teachings of Paul. And he's frustrated. They made him do it. They drove him to this point where he had to act like a fool and spend all of this time on nonsense rather than just being able to teach them about the truth of Christ. So now, at this point, he's setting up his final defense in this letter against these false accusations. And he goes on. He says, you ought to be writing commendations for me. For I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing at all. When I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I am an apostle. For I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you. So we're going to use this word apostle a lot today, so we should probably make sure everybody's clear on what that is. It's not a word you hear a whole lot today unless you're sitting in a Christian Bible study or something like that. So apostle literally means one sent out from another. So in our context, it's referring to an official representative or spokesperson sent out by or on behalf of the person that sent them, very simply put. They hold an official spokesperson capacity for that person that sent them. And Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that he would send them out as his official spokespeople with his official message, his exact words, his exact message, and with his divine authority as God. He is making them his spokespeople. Now, that's one of the things at issue here. Is Paul an apostle? That's one of the accusations levied against Paul, is that he's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He wasn't there. So that's one of the things that Paul finds himself having to defend during his ministry. So in this portion of the letter that we're reading, he begins to lay out support for his calling for these folks that are being led astray by those false apostles or those super apostles, as he says here. Now, as we go through the support that he's going to, or that we're going to kind of mine out of the passage today, we're going to call the marks of a true apostle. We're going to see some characteristics of Paul that would be representative of an apostle. And each of these is important to keep in mind, too. Each of these four marks of a true apostle that I'm going to put on the screen are in conflict in some way with the super apostles or the false apostles. So there's some contrast here. They can't make the same claims that a true apostle can. The first one is here. Signs and wonders and miracles. Those are words that we can get uncomfortable with when we see those. So really it's a special ability to perform works, to perform miracles. And you don't hear Paul talk about that much when you read his letters. He doesn't spend much time talking about what he did or what God did through him. But if you want to know, you can read the book of Acts, as recorded by Luke. Luke, in large part, documents the ministry of Paul, as well as the other apostles in the book of Acts. And you can see some of them. For example, he temporarily struck a man blind who was actively opposing the teaching of the gospel in a particular situation. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. There's even one miracle that is described in some detail in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is leading a Bible study in the evening in an upper room somewhere. And apparently he got pretty long-winded because this gentleman named Eutychus is sitting in a window, found himself a nice cool spot in a window, and Paul went so long, it comes around midnight, and Eutychus falls asleep, falls out the window to his death. That's not the miracle part. The miracle part is Paul rushes to his side, he throws himself on this man and lifts his arms up, and lo and behold, he raises him from the dead. Praise the Lord, right? Well, I find sometimes that illustrations are helpful to kind of understand a series of events. So we're fortunate. Somebody has created this helpful pictorial for us I want to show you here. So you can see there's some people assembled here during a Bible study. You can see Paul's laying out some truth there. You don't see Paul in the picture, but this is Eutychus here in the window. He's found himself a nice seat in the window. But as I said, Paul got a little long-winded, so there he goes. You see, it's pretty dark outside. So Eutychus, not looking good for him. He's on his way down. They go to him and they pick him up, and he's expired, unfortunately. He's not survived the fall. But Paul rushes in, lays on Eutychus, wraps his arms around him, and do not be alarmed. There is life in him. He raises him from the dead. Praise God. So I thought that might help you understand, you know, get a good visual picture of that miracle. Don't have any other pictures for you, unfortunately, today. But the point is, God affirmed the testimony of the apostles in ways like this. It was a way to get people's attention so they could see that he was working through the apostles. He's authenticating their message and their ministries. And what is this that occurred? It's a sign. It's something that people can look at and they can see it. And they can trust that person because they've been backed up with a miraculous sign. It's interesting too here, if you look in the second part of verse 11, he said he's not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. So there's a paradox there. What he's doing is he's giving them something to contrast with the false apostles. What he's saying is that I'm nothing on my own, but God makes me at least equal to and better than these false apostles. That's a claim that a non-believer can't make. He's saying that it's not me, it's God working through me. If you're familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's not all things that I want to do, and Christ will strengthen me. That's in according with what Christ asks me to do. If he wants me to do something, he will empower me to do it. And that's the spirit here, is that on my own, I am nothing, but it's through God that I am able to do what I'm doing. That's what makes me an effective apostle. Apparently facing some accusations that he was not treating the church in Corinth fairly, or at least on equal footing with some of the other churches that Paul had planted, he goes on and says this: the only thing I failed to do, which I do in the other churches, was to become a financial burden to you. Please forgive me this wrong. Now I'm coming to you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you have. I want you. After all, children don't provide for their parents. Rather, parents provide for their children. I will gladly spend myself and all I have for you, even though it seems the more I love you, the less you love me. Some of you admit I was not a burden to you, but others still think I was sneaky and took advantage of you by trickery. But how? Did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No, for we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Which leads us to the second mark of a true apostle, and that is that they give of themselves without restraint. They're not self-serving. They're not looking for anything in return for the ministry that they're from those that they're ministering to. If you look at 13 here, his response to their accusations is sarcastic. The only difference is he didn't charge them for the services that he was providing for his ministry. Jesus does say, just in case you're wondering, Jesus does say that the worker is due his wages, talking about people that serve in a capacity like that. And Paul absolutely, graciously accepted financial support from some of the churches that he planted, but he didn't do it here. He didn't do it here just so that this accusation couldn't be substantiated. In verses 14 and 15, he demonstrates here that he's giving himself in sacrificial, selfless love as the spiritual parent of these spiritual children of his. He's, in a way, is their father, if you think about it. And as a parent, the way it should be is you offer unconditional, unqualified love to your children. And we all know, if we are parents, we know that that love sometimes can be, obviously we know it's sacrificial, but it can also be painful emotionally. It can be physically painful. Paul demonstrated that quite a bit in this letter. And even still, people are refusing to respond to him in love in this church, some. 16 to 18, if we focus in on that. Again, he's challenging them. What have I done? What have the people that work with me done that isn't in your best interest, Corinthians? What have we done? But you can understand why people would have this sort of thought. People are suspicious sometimes, and I think we are suspicious. I think we can be wise in how we judge some of our religious leaders. It's very common today, unfortunately, to see leaders of Christian organizations fleecing their congregations. We do see it. Promising things like wealth and health and prosperity in exchange for what? Cash. If you just sow this seed at this amount, you'll get this in return. We can be suspicious about that sort of thing, and we should be. I've unfortunately had the in-person experience of watching a pastor do this very thing once, sitting in a church. It wasn't this church, but sitting in a church, and the lead pastor there, who I believe was the only pastor there, convinced his congregation to fund another private jet for his personal use, all under the illusion of reaching the lost. Now, it's important for us to be active in supporting missions. It really is. We're called to spread the gospel throughout the world, and it's important for us to do that. But we should also be good stewards of the financial resources that God has given us. We are to do things like this responsibly. And I think we need to have a keen eye when we hear things that just don't sit right with us. Now, in asserting his authority, Paul goes on. He says here in verse 19, "Perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witness. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. For I'm afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response. I am afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior. Yes, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. This is the third time I am coming to visit you, and as the scriptures say, the facts of every case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So here I want to introduce the third mark of a true apostle. And then that is, apostles answer to God, not to men. They are seeking the approval of God, not their congregation. That's who they're accountable to God. Look at the list of things in here. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, all of these sins. These are sins that I've got underlined that are still active in the Corinthian church that he's been working on with them for a long time. It's hard to believe also in chapter 8 that Paul says that the Corinthian church excels in everything. They excel in all things, in knowledge, in faith, and in speech. He's saying that they're a very spiritually gifted congregation, and they're still struggling with these sorts of things. Can you see why he's upset, why he's frustrated? This has got to be one of the reasons that he's getting so animated with his letter and spending so much time on defending himself and really calling them out on these things, because they're refusing to obey Christ, refusing to obey his counsel. They are wasting the gifts that God has given them. They could be so much more effective with the gifts that they have if they're able to get rid of all this sin. This congregation is being led astray by these false teachers, just like some of us today, or some of the churches today. following the conventional wisdom of the day rather than God's truth is dangerous. And Paul is authorized to teach that. And he's teaching that. He's rebuking them for their behavior because it's good for them and it's good for the church to get rid of these behaviors. It's good for that believer to repent of those sins and be focused on what God's will is for them. And good for the church so that the church does not become infected with the same behaviors. That's what he's getting at here. And he's telling them this truth because that is what God demands of the apostle. And that is who the apostle is answerable to, God, not the congregation. And to do this, Paul brings up this biblical principle. This isn't Paul speaking. He's bringing up a biblical principle on how to handle correcting behavior of an unrepentant believer who's caught up in a sin issue. This is a concept that's taught in both the Old and the New Testament, but I'm gonna draw it out for you here because it's not super clear in this verse 1. What it says in the Bible is that if there is an unrepentant believer that has demonstrated a sinful pattern that they're just unwilling to give up, that they should be confronted. It needs to be confronted, but first it should be observed by over time, but by more than one person, a couple of people perhaps. And that person should come to them and address the issue. One-on-one at first. You know, there's no reason to pull someone in front of a group of people and embarrass them with an issue that they're struggling with. But they should come alongside that person and counsel them on what they're seeing. Maybe they say, you know, I'm seeing this behavior in you. What do you think? I think it might be harmful for your walk with Christ. And call it a sin if it's a sin. And if that person repents of that behavior, and repent just means to change your direction, that you're going to leave that behind and start in a new direction. If they repent of that behavior, then great, you've won that person back over. But if they refuse to do that, then the Bible says that you should come back alongside them again with a couple of people, again, fairly intimate, and again, as a group. Show them the love that you have for them with just a few people, hoping that they will repent from that behavior and turn back toward God. And if that doesn't work, then there's a progression. Then there is a point where that issue should be shared with the congregation, with that local congregation. And again, they should ask that person to change their behavior and help them deal with that sin issue. If that person chooses not to do that, then there is the final step, which is to excuse them from the fellowship. And give them what they want, I might add, which is a life where they are their own God. And they get to choose to ignore the counsel of the true God. All of this sounds really harsh, right? For especially in a culture where the church is supposed to be welcoming and affirming and loving all the time. Well, we can still be welcoming and loving, but we don't have to affirm a sinful behavior because the culture tells us that we should. And keep this in mind also, none of this is done to punish the unrepentant sinner. It's designed to result in their restoration. And the Corinthians had to do this. They were called to do this with an unrepentant brother in their fellowship. They went through this progression, and it led to his restoration. So it can work. It's a good thing. So he goes on about this requirement. To hold them accountable. He says that in his letter, in a few cases, he talks about how they have criticized him because he's very strong and forthright in his letters, but in person he's weak. He has the appearance of weak. He's being weak. He's unimpressive. He's not an impressive speaker. He's not very strong in person, but he told them back in chapter 10 when we read that when he comes back, he's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them an assertive, strong Paul. He's not going to spare anyone that deserves a rebuke. And he says here in these passages here, he says, I've already warned those who had been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now I again warn them and all others, just as I did before, that the next time I will not spare them. I will give you all proof. I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He is powerful among you. Although he was crucified in weakness, he now lives by the power of God. We too are weak, just as Christ was, but when we deal with you, we will be alive with him and we'll have God's power. So he's reminding them, yes, Christ appeared weak in his crucifixion, but he was raised by the power of God. And he's comparing what they say about him being weak to that and saying, but when I come back, I will have the power of God. I'm going to rely on the power of God to deliver this message to you to under his authority, which is that next point, which is that mark of a true apostle is that they're relying on the power of God, not on their own, not on their self. When he comes back, he's not going to be sitting in a position as a judge over the church where they just bring people before him and he rules on each individual issue. That's not his point. He is saying that I am going to faithfully admonish those that need to be admonished, just like God says I need to. I'm under his authority. But he's going to allow God to convict those people, to work on those people's hearts. That's Paul's job ends at admonishment. It's not his job to convict their soul or to work in their heart. That's God takes care of that. So those are four things that we can draw out of the passage that mark a true apostle. Now we don't, as I said before, we don't use the term apostle much today to describe Christian leaders, and I think there's good reason for that. Jesus selected the apostles, first of all, and one of the other qualifications is that you had to be an eyewitness to his resurrection. So there was a very select few, and Paul happened to be one of those. Anyone that's familiar with Paul knows that he actually met the risen Christ. One of the few that met the risen Christ in a manner such as Paul did. Christ revealed himself miraculously to Paul sometime after his ascension to heaven, and Paul was in the midst of persecuting the Christian church at that time. And Christ revealed himself to him and gave him a ministry and anointed him an apostle at that point. But even though we don't really look at ourselves as apostles now, I think there are applications that we can draw out of this. We can look at what we have learned as Christians about what our roles are and see that there are some things that we can do that are very similar to this. We studied earlier in this letter the idea of that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 20 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So this is our role as believers. We're ambassadors for Christ. I like this. This struck me this week in verse 17. I hadn't read it this way before. We're a new creation. Do you really have your mind around what that means in Christ? We're not human beings that found a religion that suited us. Like, I like what that religion teaches, so I'm going to adopt those best practices and I'm just going to call myself a whatever. And then that also gives me the freedom to kind of pick and choose what I want to believe, and I can borrow some things from some other faiths. No, we're Christians. We are reborn. We have been changed into a new creation. We didn't just adopt a new role. We have been given a new identity, and this is it. We're in Christ, and we are now ambassadors for him. This isn't just added on top. Our significance has changed when we become Christians. Our purpose has changed. Our outlook, our worldview has changed because we are new creations. We are the moment we place our faith in Christ, our old self is crucified. God says that everyone has fallen short of his standard. We all have sin in our lives. But he offers us a way to be reconciled to him, and that is by placing our faith in the death that Jesus paid on the cross. And by taking that death on the cross and applying it to our lives, we can be reconciled to God. Because God says that the wages of sin is death, that somebody has to pay. And in his grace and in his love and in his mercy, he paid it for us. And when we place our faith in him, we become a new creation. And our security is in Christ. And our purpose is to draw other people to him. So, similar to the apostles, we are representatives of Christ to other people. I'll say this, the works and the miracles that the apostle Paul performed and the other apostles performed, what did they do? They showed, right? They demonstrated, they authenticated the words that they said and the words that they recorded as representatives of Christ. And I'm not saying that God doesn't work miracles today or that he can't work miracles through us. He certainly can and does. What I'm saying is that what we all have an opportunity to do as ambassadors for Christ is to demonstrate this to the watching world, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you may not be familiar with what that means, but the fruit of the Spirit is something that we can demonstrate to the people that are watching that will establish our credibility as representatives of Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, not only do we begin that relationship and we're reconciled to him, but the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, in our bodies, in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live in step with what the Holy Spirit wants, to live in step with what God wants for us, and begins to change us and begins to help us walk not according to our old sinful nature, but according to God's will by the promptings of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 is a great passage for this that shows us how we can develop these character traits to be consistent with that life of God, the life that God wants for us. And like I said, it can be seen to other people if we're able to do this, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at this passage. Galatians 5 verse 16 says, "I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then picking it up in 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Do you recognize anything in that list that seems similar to what the Corinthian church was dealing with? So we have we can draw a parallel there as well. Another thing that we can do that kind of relates to the second bullet point of an apostle is to be other-centered. To think of others before you think of yourself. I think people generally know what this looks like. I have an example. My wife and I were getting on an elevator at the doctor's office, and we saw this gentleman was heading toward the elevator, moving really slow. He was very sick. You could tell he was very sick, not in good health. He was having a hard time getting there. We held the door open for him, and he gets on the elevator, and he's grateful. He thanks us for holding the door for him, and so we're going up to the second floor. I notice that he's breathing so heavily. He's laboring. We felt bad for him. He was in really bad shape, and we get up to the second floor, and he steps off, and we keep going, and I ask my wife, I'm like, "Did you notice that guy?" She's like, "Yes, I felt so bad for that guy. I prayed for him right there on the spot that he would safely get to wherever he needed to go. I just Felt so sorry for him. My wife has a really big heart. She's compassionate, she's loving, and she prayed right on the spot for that guy. Never met him, didn't know the guy. That is an other-centered attitude. That's an other-centered mentality. And she's a great person for things like that. I confessed to her that I prayed too at that moment. My prayer was, God, I hope I don't have to give CPR to this guy by the time we get to the second floor. Just for clarification, that is a self-centered attitude, not one that I'm proud of. But they say opposites attract, so yeah. So be other-centered. Put other people before yourself. That's something that we can do as ambassadors for Christ, and people notice that. But you know that, as the Bible teaches, that's going to come with sacrifice. It's going to come with rejection. It's going to come with failure. But just remember this, if you can draw encouragement for this, Jesus told us that we will be rejected as Christians, but we're not being rejected. He's being rejected. So we should draw some encouragement for that, because our third mark of an ambassador is really the same as the third mark for an apostle, and that's that we answer to God. We don't answer to man. We're not looking for their approval. In a letter to the Galatians, again, going back to Galatians, Paul is addressing very similar issues. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, or some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think this is relevant today because the Bible and our faith are under assault today, folks, right now. We're under assault. I brought this up a few weeks ago when I taught. A lot of people say that the Bible's archaic, the things that it talks about aren't relevant today, the examples that it gives. You can't trust it. It's been translated and retranslated over and over and over again, which is not true, by the way. It hasn't. Times have changed. We need to get more progressive. The interpretation should be updated. And there are professed believers. There are entire Christian denominations that believe that. Times have changed. We should update our interpretation. And they are abandoning the truth to stay relevant to the culture. This is a warning that was true then, and it's true today. 2 Timothy 4, 1-8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this is Paul talking to Timothy, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Discharge the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure, for my departure is near. He's talking about his ultimate departure from earth. He's talking about his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He says at the beginning of this short passage, he says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. Again, he's accountable to those guys. Who's the judge? Who's the judge here? It's Jesus. It's not the congregation. It's not how you handled the congregation in their eyes. It's Jesus. Which reward do you want? The favor of the congregation, or do you want this, what Paul is longing for, what he's hoping for? Do you want that attaboy from the ultimate judge. That sounds pretty good to me. I don't know about you. I think we need to be answerable to God and not men. And finally, abide in Christ is the last point. And this is akin to relying on God's power. It's really the same thing. And to abide means to remain in. This is abiding as remaining in Christ and Him remaining in you. Look at this teaching in John chapter 15 that talks about this. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is Jesus speaking. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Where does the branch draw the nutrients that it needs to bear fruit? From the vine. They have to remain attached to each other. And this last part here, apart from me, you can do nothing, that's not something that we like to hear, right? I don't think just conventional wisdom, people don't like to be told that they can't do anything. But honestly, from an eternal perspective, the things that truly matter in this world for eternity, the good things from a spiritual significance standpoint are done only through reliance on Christ. And that can be a tough pill to swallow, but it's true. From an eternal standpoint, apart from Christ, you can't do anything. Apart from relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to work through you, you can't do anything. And I think that ties into this idea of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not up to you. It's not, you know, our first thing on the list here, the fruit of the Spirit. This is allowing the Holy Spirit to empower you to abide in Christ and Him in you. So, hopefully we can draw some inspiration from the marks of the apostles as we carry out our duty as ambassadors. That was my goal today, to give us some practical things that we can learn from them and apply as Christians. So there is your final list of the things that I came up with out of this passage. Next week we will be getting into our last teaching on this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 5 through 10. After all of this instruction that Paul has given the Corinthian church, and all of this defense of his authority and all of the warnings that he's giving them, he's going to ask them to kind of give themselves a spiritual checkup. So we'll find out what Adam Kelly has to say about that next week when we get together. So thank you for joining us today. I hope you got something out of that you can use. If you are a guest here for the first time, we have a gift for you over at the welcome table. There's a free book there for you to pick up. If you would like to, we'd love to have your feedback, so you can fill out the green welcome card that was in your bulletin when you walked through. Again, if you're a guest, we'd love to have your impressions of the meeting and what you think. And if you have a question or comment that you, we're going to have a moment here in just a minute to discuss some things, but if you have a question or comment that you'd rather not ask over a microphone, you can throw it on here and we'll read that and get back to you. If you are a member of our fellowship here and you'd like to help us pay for the financial needs of the ministry, the bag will be coming by here during the questions and answers and comments time. And if you're a guest, again, just accept our hospitality. Let the bag go right on by. We don't expect you to put anything in there. Our children are in Oasis until 11:45, so we've got like 20 minutes that we can talk and hang out together. If you have a question, comment, or experience that you'd like to share, raise your hand and somebody will bring you a mic and we can chat for a little bit.
This was an awesome teaching, so thank you. I know your teaching wasn't about miracles and signs and wonders, but I do want to put in a good plug for things that a book that I just read, which is The Case for Miracles by Lee Strobel. And not only does it go through New Testament miracles that Jesus had performed as an authenticity of who he was, but it also talks about modern day activities that are happening around the world. And so I love the tie-in, just the fact that when we talk about the Bible being irrelevant or the acts that were done at the time was just specific time frame, that God is the same as yesterday as he was today and tomorrow, that mm-hmm. he is still working today. And it's interesting that every single one of those documentation of the God, of miracles that were observed, and they, you know, Lee Strobel talks to the individuals who were eyewitnesses, either who were in the midst of it or had interviewed those individuals who were on the receiving end of the miracles, that each one is tied to furthering the gospel, to furthering the mission's work that is being done by God and around mm-hmm. those areas. So it's an awesome read. And of course, it's Lee Strobel. So great to read. It's easy read.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. You're right. I didn't go into a lot of miracles, but they are certainly, they're still happening all over the world, especially where God is trying to establish a foothold where the gospel is not known widely, and he needs something to get people's attention. We've had a lot of chances in this culture to know better, and there are certainly miracles that occur here, but they may be fewer and further between than what you would see in a developing country where the gospel is just getting off the ground, where he's trying to get people's attention. Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for the teaching, Adam.
You're welcome.
Would you clarify something for me? When you were covering the Corinthian church, you said that even though they had all these great spiritual gifts, mm-hmm. they were still struggling with sexual immorality and all these other things. But also in Galatians 5, it said that the, you know, dissension and sexual immorality, mm-hmm. all of that, those people don't inherit the kingdom of God. So are we saying that we don't go to heaven if we behave in this way? So could you just maybe break that out a little bit?
Right. No, I'm not saying that. So that's one that you, thank you for bringing that up. Not saying that at all. What that's talking about is the people that choose to live in that lifestyle rather than accept the grace of Christ. So there's, I think God judges the heart. So someone may say they're a Christian, walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but when you look at their actions, they are still deeply mired in sin. It could be that somebody that refuses to repent of those behaviors has really, truly not accepted the grace that's been offered to them. Maybe they're just posing as a Christian and haven't really gotten it yet. So this is about a matter of identity. So if you are still living that lifestyle and you haven't accepted Christ's offer of forgiveness, then there is one path for you, and that is separation from God. However, if you are a believer and you struggle with those sins, you are covered by grace, thankfully, because we're not perfect, and there are going to be struggles in those areas. But that's one you have to peel back a little bit more, and it's a very popular argument that you can be sinless, that you have to be sinless, and that you can be sinless and still, that you can be sinless, first of all, and that you have to be sinless in order to be saved. That's not true. So it is one that you have to kind of peel back the layers a little bit and look at some interpretation of that. But the Bible is very clear that if you accept Christ's offer of forgiveness, that you are once and for all secure eternally. You're welcome.
So it occurs to me, as you stepped us through this, that in the church today, here in our ranks, we probably should expect to see opposition that's kind of proportional to the amount of emphasis we place on being of having high biblical integrity in our culture, mm-hmm. in this church culture, right? I mean, if Paul went through it with the people he was heavily invested in, and it just occurs to me that I believe we should expect to see the same today. Is that reasonable? Is that accurate?
Yeah, I think so. I think we see it. And if I understand your question, that's one of the points I was trying to make there toward the end, is that as we remain answerable to God only by teaching and preaching against those sins and why it's important not to be mired in those sins, that we face opposition. The Second Timothy passage that I brought up is one that shows us, it predicts to us that we are going to face opposition. And I think we're experiencing that now with the manipulation of the Holy Bible is being manipulated in order to affirm and excuse certain things.
Yeah, the spirit of what I'm asking, I guess, is around the notion that the Christian work is a fight, right? And it's a lifelong thing, right? As a fight, sometimes it can be gnarly, sometimes it can be challenging and painful, right? And I guess we should have a category for seeing that as a very real part of what we're engaged in, mm-hmm. and that's not bad.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we talked about spiritual warfare not too long ago, and it's a very real thing. And the moment you think that there isn't any, you've probably been taken out of that fight. If you're not experiencing any sort of pushback or tension or refuse to believe that there's a spiritual war, then Satan has you right where he wants you, out of the fight, ineffective. Joyce.
Yeah, Adam, first of all, thanks for just serving us this morning.
You're welcome.
You know, it seems like here and in other books, Paul spends a lot of time having to defend his apostleship. And he's, you know, he's showing us that he was given the authority. And he points out sin, and he encourages, and he admonishes, and he instructs. Yet, you know, one of your points here was that we don't answer to men, we answer to God. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe just comment a little bit on that, or reconcile that a little bit?
Yeah, Paul, you just told us you don't, yeah, very good. You just told us we don't answer to men, so why do we have to answer to you? I think that's why it's important for us to understand the idea of apostleship, and that Jesus was authenticating these men as his official spokespersons as Christianity was developing in the early church. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit to document what God wants delivered to his followers. It's the Bible. I know it's a kind of a circular reference, but the Bible teaches us that everything that's documented in it is inspired by God. So, understanding the idea that what these men have recorded and the message that they carry is authenticated by God is, I think, the key there. They are not speaking for themselves. They are carrying Christ's message to those followers. So I think that understanding that, as well as the signs and wonders and miracles that kind of back it up, that were supernatural in nature, are intended to be evidence that you can believe and trust what they say in that culture and in our culture. And we have a lot more that we can look at than they did. If we're honest with ourselves, we get to look at all this, you know, 2,000 years later with all kinds of things like science and archaeology and things like that to back up what's recorded. In the moment, it may have been more difficult for them to accept the word of a man. But I think with Paul's vulnerability in his letters, he's trying to illustrate to them that my goals and my motivations are not the same as what you would experience from the false apostles. I'm not drawing attention to myself. I'm not taking advantage of you. I'm not asking you to pay me. I'm just trying to help you understand your relationship. So he's documented a lot of things in order to try to help them see the light. So I don't know if that helps, but I see where you're coming from on that. I don't know if anybody else can add to that, but that's how I would answer that question. Over here, Jeff.
One of the things you mentioned that Paul really focused on that we can do is to be other-centered. And I think personally one of the best ways to do that is to show them we're interested, to find out what's interesting to them, what their passions are. You shared a little story with me this morning that I think is a perfect example of that. You and Steve were at a coffee shop. You know, you met this guy that you had met before. You had a conversation. We're all in situations like this. And you asked questions. You found out what he did, where he was from. He came here from D.C. And Steve said, we were just in D.C. And Steve mentioned the Holocaust Museum. Nice, normal flow of conversation, right? Well, and he brought up the Holocaust Museum and pointed out how evil people can be and how we're broken. And that was the most natural intro into a spiritual conversation that there could be. Folks, we're all in situations like this all the time. We have surface conversations with people. If we just listen and find out what's important to them, we will find something that we can use to turn a conversation around. And we'll be able to plant seeds in a very natural, normal way. The way you guys did that was thumbs up. That was perfect.
Thank you. I can't take credit for that this morning. Two guys at the table with me, Reg and Steve, were all over that. So they did a great job. Anybody else before we wrap it up? Raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. Okay, so why don't we pray together? It would be great if somebody was interested in praying. If you would like to pray before I close this up, raise your hand and we'll bring you a mic.